are in Luke chapter 3. We are doing a series all the way through the book of Luke. It's a long series. It's called Investigation. I got that from the very beginning, where Luke is an investigative journalist. We know he's a very smart man, educated man, physician, and he tells us why he's writing the book. I love that. Don't you love it when an author says, here's why I'm writing the book? He says, I'm going to investigate all of these things about Jesus Christ carefully. And he tells us why, and it's up on the screen. So you can be certain of the truth. So this investigative journalist is going to go to eyewitnesses. He's going to interview people. He's going to make sure that what we're hearing about Jesus is true, so we can have a certain faith. Not an iffy faith, but a certain faith. So that's the whole series of Luke. And then we're breaking again to sub-series. And we'll take breaks in between the sub-series. We're in one now called Someone is Coming. That's our sub-series, because we're kind of in John the Baptist, and his whole ministry here has been about someone is coming. He's preaching and prophesying about the Messiah to come. Go back and listen to these, because we are John the Baptist. We are the modern day John the Baptist. Here's what he said. Prepare the way. Someone's coming. Clear the roads. Take out the curves. Take out the hills and the valleys. Let's make it easy for people to find God through Jesus Christ, because someone is coming. He's preaching about the first coming of the Messiah. We are John the Baptist telling the world about the second coming of the Messiah. He says, be baptized to show that you have repented of your sin. Remember, we're going to have water baptism again this Saturday, February 4th, and it's an outward public expression of an inward private confession. It's a time for us in front of our friends and family to say, we believe. So he says, then last week, live, prove it, he said. Prove it by your life that you're saved. Your words, remember we talked about this last week. Right now in our culture in America, our words don't mean a lot. Now it's the gospel, and the Holy Spirit's going to use our words as they go out. But unsaved people, right now, our words are kind of hitting a brick wall. You know what's going to win them over? When I prove it by the way I live. When they see my life. When they see that I'm living what I believe. So John says, prove it. We live in these exciting times. Someone is coming. We can't proclaim this. I do believe that we're living in end times. Now let's talk about that for a minute, because I know our great-great-grandparents said that. I'm raised in church. So I know people that were born early 1900s. My grandfather was born in 1899. And they were saying, someone is coming. They were saying, we live in the end times. So we've heard this, but it's the truth. Let me explain what end times means. End times means the last age. Now, the last age started when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And he sent out his disciples filled with the Holy Spirit now to preach the gospel. That's when end times started. So end times have been going on. Some of you have been in church. We didn't really start talking a lot about end times until like the 70s and 80s. And Tim LaHaye wrote the book. And all of a sudden end times became this really hot topic. But end times started way back in the book of Acts. And so we've been living in the end times since that time. You say, well, that's a long time to be in the end times. Yeah, it is. Well, are we still in the end times? We are ender than we have ever been. It's every day we are closer to the end. So yeah, this is the end times. And we can preach. Someone is coming. Now, here's what I think is important. And it's kind of a controversy right now going on in some church circles about, should we even talk about end times? Should we talk about the end days? And here's what's happening. I think some of the younger Christians and some of the younger pastors are saying, you know, for 30 years, all we've heard is gloom and doom, end times preaching. And the younger generation is saying, you know, we're tired of hearing the gloom and doom. So here's what we really need to do. We should preach about the end times. But it's not gloom and doom, folks. It's victory. End times, when we say end times, we're not talking about gloom, because you talk about end times, and sometimes what happens in people's minds is those really cheap end times Christian movies, you know, where the special effects are really bad, and, you know, rocks, fire, and burning, and people screaming in the street. Ah! End times means this. Jesus is coming. end times means I'm going to be raptured if I don't die first. I'm going to be in heaven. That's what end times means. So we live in these exciting times. I think it's the end times, but it's not gloom and doom. It's exciting. We need to go out. And when we go out and preach, someone is coming end times. Don't do it with, you know, the big placard and pointing the finger and you're all going to burn in hell kind of attitude. Go out there and tell them, look, someone is coming. Jesus is coming. And I got to tell you about Jesus Christ, because when he comes, we've got heaven to look forward to. Make it a positive thing. Make it exciting, because it is exciting. Now we go on in Luke chapter 3, 15 to 18. Here's what it says. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water. And here it is. Here's where I got the title of this series. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. There's a lot in here in a few words. But for generations before John the Baptist, they had been prophesying about the Messiah. So they were very familiar. The Jewish people were very familiar with this teaching that someone is coming. A Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. It actually started in the Garden of Eden. This is where the first messianic prophecy came from. In the very beginning, when God came down and he talked to Satan and Eve and Adam and said, here's the consequences of what's happened. Here's what he said in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you've deceived mankind. You are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. Now watch. And I will cause hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve. And between your offspring and her offspring. What's the offspring of Satan? No, it's not the exorcist children. It's demons and fallen angels that work with him. And her offspring. Now what does it say about her offspring? He doesn't say they. He. It's a singular person. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. And that's a prophecy of the crucifixion when Satan thinks he's won, but the empty grave when Jesus really has the victory. So there's the prophecy. Then throughout the Old Testament, someone is coming, the Messiah. And there's all these prophecies about the Messiah. And if you really do a study on messianic prophecies, it is statistically impossible for anybody to make this happen so that they could make it all happen and then proclaim themselves the Messiah. You can't make it happen when you are going to be born or where you are going to be born. You can't make all this happen. So all these prophecies, you think, wow, there's no way no one's going to fulfill all those prophecies, but one person did. When Jesus Christ is born, when he lived his life, he fulfilled all of the prophecies. He is the Messiah. So here, watch what's happening. John's saying, someone is coming. And they had been waiting for generations, telling their children and their grandchildren. And it says they're all excited about it. They're all feeling something in the air. They're all feeling like, wow, I don't know. Something's just, it feels like the Messiah might really be coming. He might be coming soon. And so there's this excitement and they're eager and they're saying, John, is it you? Is it you? He says, no. I think what's going to happen, I think as we get closer and closer, as we get more ender than ever in end times, I think Christians, believers, we're going to start to feel something in the air. We're going to start to feel an excitement. We're going to start to feel we're getting closer and closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Someone is coming. So they hear John preaching. Is it you? He says, no, but he says, someone is coming. Now, the word tells me here, he baptized them in water. Okay, we just talked about that. An outward public expression of an inward personal confession. Sign up today and be baptized in water. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then the next logical step after you believe by faith, after you are saved, is to be baptized in water. if you were sprinkled as a child, if you were baptized by immersion, taken under the water, but it was really more of a ritual to you, and you didn't really understand what you were doing, it wasn't a special moment, do it again. Sign up again. I love when, usually when we do our baptisms, we'll have children and grandparents all being different ages being baptized. I love that. Be baptized in water, he says. Now, this one's coming, but John says, he is so much greater. I'm not the Messiah. Someone's coming who is so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. That's one of the lowest things you could ask a servant to do. In fact, they would say a master could ask a servant to do anything except deal with basically the feet. Untie the straps of the sandals, wash the feet. That was something even the lowest, they would make the lowest servant do that job. They walked around in the dirt and the dust, being down in Haiti. We felt like we were over in Israel. It was so dirty and rocky, just dust and dirt everywhere, and you get filthy. And so the lowest thing was to wash their feet. Now, why is that important? Because we know what Jesus did. John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Okay, that's how he knows about himself. So he got up. Here's what he did then. He got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Now, so let's get this in perspective, because sometimes we just go, oh, Jesus just really did a nice thing for them. Isn't it nice? Jesus did a nice thing for them, so we should do a nice thing for others. He didn't just do a nice thing. This was him basically saying, I am the lowest of the lowest of the servant. He's God. But he's basically saying to them, even I, as God, I'm going to perform the lowest of the low servant job. And then he's going to say to them, see what I just did? Do it for each other. Go do it for others. So you're not really fulfilling this whole wash Jesus' feet when you do something that's kind of nice for somebody else that's really not a sacrifice for you. You're fulfilling what Jesus did here with washing somebody else's feet when you really perform something you would not want to perform. You're going to help somebody in a way that you probably wouldn't really want to. It's going to hurt. It's going to sacrifice. You're doing something out of the ordinary, something that maybe you would think is beneath you. But now you're going to say, because Jesus Christ washed their feet, we are going to serve each other in this way. Chuck Smith was a great example for us as Calvary Chapel pastors. I've told you the story many times, but people sometimes hear me one time talk. And Chuck Smith would walk into the parking lot of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and he'd get upset because people would throw trash down and cigarette butts and thing. And, you know, for a while, he'd just walk into the church griping about the people who did that and the church people who wouldn't clean it up. And then one day, God just basically, do you ever have God just slap you in the face? God just kind of slapped him in the face and say, well, pick it up, Chuck. So Chuck, then from that point on, as he's walking into church, the pastor, the senior pastor of this mega church, would pick up the trash and clean up the cigarette butts. He was going to say, you know what? I need to have the right attitude. I need to be a servant for all. We're the ones who have turned this whole thing of the ministry into a machine. I don't know if you know this, but they'll say sometimes that most effective ministries through the history of the church world will start with a man who gets a vision. It will become this ministry as other people join in and start catching the vision. And then it's like a fire. And that's what Calvary Chapel was, late 60s, 70s, 80s. It just like a fire. And now there are other movements like the ARC movement and other movements that are just on fire. But what can happen and what usually does happen is eventually, from a man to a ministry, it starts to become a machine. Men start to organize. Men start to put people in positions. And all of a sudden we have positions. And all of a sudden we have titles. Then all of a sudden we have headquarters. Then all of a sudden we got all these departments and then meetings and then committees. And it turns into a machine. And typically what happens then is whatever movement or denomination that is, it starts to fade. And that's a major, major challenge for movements like Calvary Chapel and others. How do we keep that from happening? We're the ones that have turned it into a machine. There are biblical callings, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. These are the gifts Christ gave to the church. He didn't say these are positions or titles or, and it's not a gift in the sense that now those who are called to do these things can walk around and say, I'm a gift from God to you. So now I'm you know how those guys that think they're a gift to all women? There are pastors who think they're just a gift to all churches. I am an evangelist, capital E. I'm a capital A. These are not capital A-E titles. This is Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to choose you guys and you are going to be servants. That's what you're going to be. The prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. And here's their job description. Their responsibility is not to build their own kingdoms and build their own. Now, if God blesses a pastor and all of a sudden they become like worldwide known, and when they write a book, it sells billions of books. If they've got the right heart, that's God. If they don't have the right heart, then that's man. So it's not about whether the ministries are big or small. It's about their heart. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work. My job is to equip you guys, not to do all the work. My job is to equip you guys to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. That's my job description. So if you want to know what my job description is to build us all up to do the work out there. This will continue. How long do I have to do that in my job description? Well, until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. In other words, till the rapture. Because that's not going to happen. But that's the goal. That's the goal. And so that's what... It's a small letter. I understand some of you are just so comfortable calling me Pastor David. You'll never call me David. Because for you, it's just a respect thing, and that's cool. If you want to call me Pastor David, but I don't demand that at all. Because I don't go around calling you Teacher Tommy or Banker Bill or whatever you do. It's you know, we've turned these things into titles. But it's not really a title. It's really just a calling. We're supposed to be servants. I have to be sure that I am willing, and I am. They'll tell you, I'm willing. If I apologize, it's Sunday morning, but if the toilet needs unclogged, I have no problem going in there with the plunger and doing it, okay? I'm not capital P pastor who's going to call, I shall call my maintenance man. What? It's a plunger. Just take the plunger. You've got to, and all of us, no matter what ministry you're serving in, you've got to be willing to. Don't just, my brother-in-law, Joseph Winter, my sister Christy, they pastor up in Ohio. And I heard him say this one time as a wonderful example. He said someone went into the men's room and came out and the whole sink area was wet. And so what did he do? He came and told the pastor. The guy came and told Joseph, I can't believe that someone just made that sink all wet. You need to get somebody in there and dry that off. And Joseph said, okay, you go in there. You were right there. Just take a towel and clean it off instead of trying to find someone else. We're a family here. If you see something needs to be done, man, jump in. Let's all just be servants, even if we're leaders. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Now, this is God here. He's born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's returned to the right hand of the Father. But that's the one who is saying, I'm not. John says, I'm not worthy to even be a servant, but we are. We're not worthy. Now follow this, because this is kind of a dichotomy, paradox. We are not worthy of his love, of God's love. We're not worthy of his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. We're not saved because we're worthy at all. John 3:16 tells me, This is why, not because I'm worthy, because he loves us. For God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I am not worthy of his love, but he loves me anyway. I'm not worthy of his grace, but he gives it to me anyway. I'm not worthy of mercy and forgiveness, but he gives it to me anyway. That's how I come to the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't come to the cross worthy. You come to the cross unworthy. You come to the cross when we basically say, I try very hard to kind of unchurchify our language so that people who come here who maybe weren't raised in church, who've heard us say things over the years that, you know, It's churchism stuff we talk about. When I say you come to the cross as a sinner, it's basically what we're saying. We recognize we're not worthy of the love of God. We're not worthy. We have fallen short of holiness and perfection, which is God's standard. And so we come to the cross of Jesus Christ just admitting it. When we say admit you're a sinner, it's not like, you know, admitting Alcoholics Anonymous or anything like that. It's just admitting I am not worthy. But I come to the cross anyway. I come unworthy. God now sees me in my state. I'm undeserving. He loves me anyway. I receive, when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, now I receive this free love and this grace and this mercy. And I go, now watch, this is cool. I go from being a slave to being a slave. That's what salvation is. And some of you don't know that. We're free. We talk about freedom and liberty. But I think right now in the church world, there's a whole ton of freedom and liberty. People are so free to live however they want and still call themselves a Christian. People got liberty all over the place and call themselves a Christian. That's really what I'm a slave to sin. But watch this, Romans 6:18. Now you are free from your slavery to sin. Woo! And you have become slaves to righteous living. So I go from being a slave to being a slave. It's just a choice. Am I going to be a slave to sin and live however I want to live? Or am I going to be a slave to righteousness and allow the Holy Spirit now to clean up my life and to challenge me to live better? You ever seen that bumper sticker? And, you know, back then, it didn't bother me. But the more I saw it, so some of you are going to go scrape it off your car after church. Anyway, the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. He's not my co-pilot. He's the whole deal. I'm not co-anything with God. I'm not a co-God with God. This is a terrible analogy. This doesn't work, but here we go anyway. I'm not the co-pilot. He's the whole plane. I'm just in him. I'm just along for the ride. He's in control of my life. He's flying it wherever he wants. I'm just going to say, your will be done. You're not my co-pilot. You are God. You are everything. Then John goes on. I'm not worthy. I'm a slave. I baptize you in water, which is repentance. We talked about that. But someone is coming. He's going to baptize. Here we go. Holy Spirit and fire. And now this is the crux of the message. I'm going to talk about water and fire. You baptize in water for repentance. Someone is coming. He's going to baptize in Holy Spirit and fire. So let's walk through it. There's salvation. You accept Jesus Christ. You come to the cross. I'm saved. Next thing you should do, it's not necessary for salvation, but the first thing you should do is sign up for water baptism. I want to be baptized, and I want to show the world that I have repentance. So I'm saved, water baptism, and now there is this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we believe in this. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The words we use, Bible college, we basically say it is a separate and subsequent experience. In other words, it's separate from salvation. You are filled with the Holy Spirit when you are saved. But there is this another experience. It's subsequent, which means it follows salvation. It doesn't happen before. So it's a separate and subsequent experience, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are churches, and some of you were raised in churches, that will tell you that this baptism of the Holy Spirit was only for the New Testament believers. It's not for today. You want some big words? Some of you, you'll forget this, but some of you, this will be interesting. They are called cessationists. There is a doctrine called cessationism. That means it ceased. That the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit experience, it ceased with the early apostles. That it was only necessary for that time to get the word out. All those gifts of the Holy Spirit you see in 1 Corinthians. But now that we have the word of God, they will say, we don't need those gifts anymore. They have ceased. So they are cessationists. We would disagree. But here's the deal. Remember, guys, my picture of Marriage Supper of the Lamb? It's Buca di Beppa. Anybody ever eat at that restaurant? It's family-style buffet. There's not a Baptist table. There's not a Pentecostal table. We are all eating together, and we're passing around one big bowl of mashed potatoes, and we're all just scooping it together. So the non-Pentecostal and the Pentecostal and the Calvinist and the Arminianist, all these things we argue about here on earth, will be gone. While we're eating at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, we'll all be going, oh man, I was wrong about that. How about you? Yeah, I was wrong about that. we'll be sharing about how we were all wrong. So I'm not, if someone totally disagrees with me on this, I look forward to us having full knowledge in heaven when we'll realize how both of us were wrong. But we believe we're not cessationists. We would be continuationists. These are big words. Continuationists just means we believe that the gifts continue, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available today for all believers, and the gifts of the Spirit and the miracles and all the First Corinthian things, they still happen today. This is what is known as, so watch out, here we go, Pentecostalism. I know that scares people when people talk about Pentecostals because of what you've seen, what you've experienced. Calvary Chapel has always been a Pentecostal movement. I was raised in a Pentecostal movement. Pentecostalism, though, is not a set of actions. People will say, oh, they're Pentecostal because they're just really loud with their worship. That has nothing to do with being Pentecostal. You can be non-Pentecostal and be loud with your worship. Well, they're Pentecostal because the pastor screams a lot. A lot of Pentecostal pastors do, but some don't. That's not being Pentecostal. Pentecostal is not how you act. Pentecostal is what you believe. And if you believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still available today, then you are a Pentecostal. Some of you are going to, for the first time in your life, go, I didn't know I was Pentecostal. Wow. It's not how you act. It's what you believe. We believe that what happened in Acts still happens today. Here's what Jesus told them. Watch. It's Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father... So, get the picture. This is he's come to meet with them after he's died, and he's going to ascend to heaven. So this is like a post-resurrection meeting. He's getting them ready. He says, don't leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. He'd already told them, Holy Spirit's coming. John baptized with water. We're seeing that here in Luke. But in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of an interesting time. Jesus is ascending. The church hasn't started yet, the church, the New Testament church. They're going to wait in Jerusalem, and they're about to go be the best church planters ever. But Jesus says, you're not ready. You've been with me, you know me, you got head knowledge, you believe in me, you're still not ready to go plant churches. You need something. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to go out after this happens and turn the world upside down. We're here today because of what they did. After this Holy Spirit came, you need the Holy Spirit power. Acts chapter 2, it happened on the day of what? Pentecost. Why are we Pentecostals? Because Pentecost was a celebration. It was a Jewish feast and festival. They would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt with this feast and festival known as Pentecost. So it was a feast and festival before there were ever anything known as Pentecostals. The Jewish people did this. But we call ourselves Pentecostals because it happened when, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages or tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So here they are on this Old Testament day celebration. We believe this can still happen today. Now follow me through this, because some of you, you're visiting and you're going, it's one of those churches. Run for the hills. Different Pentecostal churches are going to handle this differently. Because remember, it's a belief system. It's not a set of actions. And so some Pentecostal churches are going to be a lot wilder in their Pentecostal expression, and some are going to be a little more milder, but we all believe the same thing. We believe there are biblical guidelines in 1 Corinthians, and I've taught on this, and I'll do it again. But there are biblical guidelines of how this is supposed to happen in our personal lives and how it's supposed to happen in a church setting. We believe that we can be Pentecostal and let it happen in a biblical way, decent and in order, and it has happened here. So there's this expression now. If you've been raised in Pentecostal churches, you know we talk about fire a lot. Pentecostal churches, the fire of the Holy Spirit. Fire, when sometimes baptized, man, they're burning hot for God. Everything's this fire. And that's true. There's that That part, when someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit, typically what happens is this new excitement. We personally disagree with some other Pentecostal churches, because some Pentecostal churches will teach that the evidence that someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Okay, that's where we may be different than other Pentecostal churches. Because we see in the Bible, biblically, what I see in the Bible, sometimes when someone was baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Sometimes when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Bible doesn't mention tongues at all. Now, those churches will say it's inferred that they spoke in tongues. I'm not comfortable with inference in the Bible. If it says it, it says it. If it doesn't, it doesn't. So in my mind, if sometimes people spoke in tongues, then it's biblical. If sometimes they didn't, then it's not the evidence that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We see when someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit, there's just this new zeal. There's like a new fire. There's a new love. All of a sudden, you have a love for the Word. You have a love for church. You have a love for unsaved people. You have a love for things you didn't have before. You have the fruit of the Spirit like you never had before. Love, joy, peace, faith. You are now ready to be used in the gifts of the Spirit. I think fruit of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit go hand in hand in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So fire happens. But there's a different aspect of fire, and I think that's what John's talking about here. Fire is used to purify. We know that. It burns away impurities. They use it when they make gold. It takes away the... What do you do? When you purify the gold and you burn it, you're getting rid of the impurities, and you're taking away the impurities, and you're leaving the pure. So it does. It brings purification, but it also brings correction. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's going to bring conviction. It's going to bring discipline. We're going to go through hard times. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says this: be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. How? It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. One of the things that they taught, and I leave that up there, one of the things they taught at Woodlawn yesterday in the movie event is that God, when you give your life to God, man, great things are going to happen, but testing's going to come as well. And here he says, it's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So we're tested through fire. But watch this about fire too. You're on fire for God. Fire purifies you. Here's something else fire does. It destroys. It burns down. Some of you have gone through, years ago we had the fires here in this area, in the Daytona Beach area, and some of you lived through that. We were working at that time, as before this church, working in a church in Daytona Beach, and we lived in Palm Coast. And they came to the church on a Wednesday night in Daytona Beach. The police came in and said, if you live north of here, you need to leave now. So we did. But how? It was like months. Remember, guys? It's like months. If you look to the north, south, east, west, it was orange. You felt like you were living in a war zone because there was this orange everywhere. Fire was burning all around this area. And it went on for a long time. And ash falling. It was just strange. Fire can destroy. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Because John, when he says someone's coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, I think this is two different things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit also, that's awesome, but fire. And this is like a separation, because then he goes right into what? He's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. He's going to clean the area. He's going to gather the wheat. He's going to burn the chaff. That's what he's talking about, I think, with fire. Chaff, in all my years that I worked in the agricultural industry, I didn't. I'm kidding. It's just a joke. I had to study it. I Googled. Chaff is the indigestible covering of the grain seeds. It's the part you don't eat. And so they have to take the chaff off of the grain seeds, the cereal seeds. They cast it aside. It's thrown away. It's the part that they don't use. It's not valuable. And they keep the good part. So here's an uncomfortable picture. And this is part of that. When you go end times, you make it positive, but there is some of this. Someone is coming, and he's going to separate us. There's another teaching where he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. So Jesus' coming is going to bring a separation, and there's going to be chaff, and there's going to be wheat. Wheat are saved. We are gathered. It says here he gathers the wheat. We're gathered in the rapture. We're gathered in the and being raised from the dead. We're gathered to be with Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the chaff, the unsaved, this is hard to preach. There is a never-ending fire. It's something called hell. Something that a lot of churches won't talk about because they lose membership. But there is a reality of a place where we are separated, and some will be in a never-ending fire. It's a never-ending death, a conscious death. It's not death like we think of physical death. It is a conscious, never-ending, eternal death and suffering. And here's the deal, and here's where a pastor just has this heart. I do, and we all do. We don't understand why someone would choose this. Because it's a choice. No one is sent to hell. Everybody that goes to heaven chooses heaven. Everybody that goes to hell chooses hell. It's a free will choice. You are not predestined. We don't believe in predestination, election. We believe that's a different type of doctrine. We believe you choose. And so you've got this choice to be part of the wheat or part of the chaff where there will be never-ending suffering. So here's this paradox. Jesus is coming. Awesome. Exciting. I cannot wait. But Jesus is coming to bring a separation. And some are going to be lost. And there's that fire destroying. Some pastors don't like to give those kinds of warnings because it's not comfortable. But we have to. I like what it said here about John. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news. In other words, he gave bad news with the good news. He gave both sides. Y'all know there are churches that give you nothing but bad news. It is screaming and yelling and fire and brimstone, and you walk out of there thinking, oh, it's just bad news. Some churches give nothing but good news. It's just fluffy clouds and bunnies and Skittles, and that's what the sermons are. We've got to do both. We've got to balance it out. There's bad news, there's good news. Now let me wrap this up. Luke 3, 19 and 20. John, I'm going to spend very little time here. John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other things he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to many others. Look at that. Somebody as a believer criticized a government official. That's okay. It is okay. I still believe that it's just my personal belief that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to make sure that we do not align ourselves with any president, party, or we don't ever become anybody's arm. I think the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be a city on a hilltop, shining our light. We are not owned by anybody. We'll vote here, we'll vote there, we'll believe this, we'll believe this. But you know what? Every president, every party, every government, we can criticize. Because, and here's what I did. If you just want to know my example, here's what I did. I didn't vote for President Obama, but when he was in office, 8 years he was in office, and I got criticized for not being critical. I got criticized for not trashing President Obama. I know people who have left our church because I didn't trash President Obama. Because I believe that even though I didn't vote for him and didn't support a lot, any president since I've been alive, every president since I've been alive, I can find things I support that president did. I can find things I don't support. Whether I vote for them or not, I respect them. They're the person in office. But if they do something I don't like, just like John does here, they do something I don't like. If President Obama did something I didn't like, I would say, hey, I don't like that. If President Obama did something I did like, I'm not going to be party. I'm not a party line person. If he did something I did like, I would go, hey, okay, that was cool. And that's exactly how I'm going to do for President Trump. I didn't vote for President Trump. Oh my gosh, run for the hills! That doesn't mean I voted for Hillary Clinton. I chose this year not to vote at all. That was my personal conviction. And no, I didn't cost anybody the election. I got criticized. people would say, well, you're just letting Hillary get elected. Hey, it worked out for you. So, but here's how I am with President Trump. I'm going to respect him. I'm going to pray for him just like I did President Obama. If he does something I like, I'm going to say, cool, I like that. If he does something I don't like, I'm going to say, no, I don't like that. I'm going to criticize. That's how I am. And I think that's how the Church of Jesus Christ should be. And here we have John basically saying, no, I'm sorry, Herod. What you just did was wrong. Now, it cost John his life. Matthew 14. Let's just read this real quick. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Why was John dead? Herod had arrested and imprisoned John. We just saw that in our passage today. As a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, it's against God's law for you to marry her. He held a government official to a biblical standard. And that was good. That was a good thing to do. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter, who was also named Herodias, performed a dance that greatly pleased him, so he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray. Then the king regretted what he had said. But because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded. This is how John the Baptist died. He was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. It's not going to cost me my head. It's not going to cost anybody your head. I would just say, as a Christian, just be willing to hold any government official to a biblical standard. Whether you voted for them or not, treat them with respect, pray for them, and hold them to a Christian standard. That's it. I keep saying every week I'm not going to talk about politics, and then there's this verse. It's like God saying, yes, you are. Last passage, Luke 3, 21 and 22. One day when the crowds were being baptized, I hope you still love me no matter who you voted for. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son and you bring me great joy. A few more details. Let's go right to Matthew 3. 13 through 15, we see a few more details of this. Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, but John tried to talk him out of it. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said, so why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. The only thing I want to just see here before we close, this is a cool passage. It's one of the few passages in the Bible where we see the Trinity all doing something separate. It's the Trinity, the triunity. God is one, and it blows our minds. We don't know how. God is one. But here we see God the Father speaks a voice. This is my beloved Son. God the Son in his human form as Jesus being baptized. God the Holy Spirit coming as a dove. We see all three. And there are not a lot, but there are some passages in the Bible where we actually see all three elements of the Trinity together. It's very confusing, but there is one God. And we get confused. We get criticized by Muslims and others for being, we worship more than one God. We don't. One God. But there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, three in one. I want you to leave here and be like John the Baptist announcing someone is coming. Now there's good news. Make it good news. Don't make it gloom and doom. But if the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart, you might say, oh, and by the way, there is going to be a separation. And some are going to go to heaven. And I want you to go to heaven with me. But there is another place called hell. And I just really want to tell you about Jesus Christ. So that now you can experience what I'm experiencing. And we can be ready to go have some heavenly mashed potatoes together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me pray for you. God, help us to do that. Help us to be a city on a hill shining a light for you, God. Lord, I pray that as we go into the world and, Lord, all different races, all different beliefs, God, and different things we believe in this world, how things work, different political viewpoints, different ages, different careers. But God, you send us out as one, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to be John the Baptist, to announce someone is coming. Help us to be faithful, to prove by our lives that we love you, and to be ready to share the gospel at any time. If you want to receive Jesus today, it might be the only time I get a chance to do this because you may not listen to me again. I want to lead you in a prayer, and it's a belief. I explained this. It's just a belief. You're not saved by your good deeds, your works. You believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and you're saved today. So right now, pray this prayer. Mean it in your heart. You will be saved. Just pray, God, I believe in you. I believe you are real. I believe you love me. I believe in Jesus, that he is God the Son. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for my sin, and he rose from the dead. I don't understand it all, but in faith today, I choose to believe. I accept you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. God, forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry for what I've done. Holy Spirit, live in me. Lead me and guide me all the days of my life. Thank you, God, for my salvation. In Jesus' name.